chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And as you're turning there, I got to tell you, my first response to that voicemail was how much they deserve the wrath of God. Really, that was my first response. And then God just stopped me dead and said, do you remember how much you used to hate Billy Graham before you were a Christian? How you felt those visceral things towards that guy because of the stances that he took when you were in college? And then I remember that when I was so hateful towards Christians, towards the gospel, God saved me. And God says, why don't you pray for that lady? Because I want to see her. God says he's not willing that that woman should perish. Isn't that radical? And we forget that. So, Father, we pray for that woman. You know her name. And you know millions just like her. Would you save them? Would you use us to be a part of your merciful call to them? And Father, we pray that this morning would be a part of that, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would root us and ground us in the scriptures, and that we would love you and be able to represent you to a lost and dying world. Lord, even this morning, there may be someone that's come with somebody to church this morning who they're part of that same philosophy. Maybe they don't voice it so viscerally, but they're just as opposed to you and what you declare as that woman. Only you know. You know every heart here, Lord. And would you please this morning, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, saving some, encouraging, instructing, equipping others, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Well, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians ended with Paul defining the nature of this collection of men and women in Thessalonica. Remember, he called them the ecclesia, the gathering, the called out of Thessalonica. And there in verses 9 and 10, it says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A Christian is someone who has been rescued from wrath by Jesus. The local assembly of believers is a collection of men and women who have been rescued from wrath by Jesus. And now, as rescued individuals, as a group of rescued individuals, they wait for Jesus to come. The one who rescued them, they wait for his coming for them. And we did spend a considerable amount of time last week looking at what the Bible clearly states about God's wrath, the purpose of it, the eternity of it, the finality of it. And it's in light of those scriptures that we are able to grasp the greatness of our deliverance. It's in light of those scriptures that we're able to grasp the greatness of our deliverer. In light of the scriptures, we understand the cup that Jesus took that night in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath that would be poured out in full measure upon those who rebel against God. We understand that when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because God had poured out upon Jesus the wrath that we deserve, that Jesus hung there as our substitute. We understand in light of those scriptures that when Jesus said, it is finished, it means that he had indeed on the cross satisfied the wrath of God against sin. That he on the cross indeed delivered all who would believe in him from the wrath to come. And we close by saying that though we might experience the pain and suffering that is common to this fallen world, guys, this world is lost. It's fallen. Sin and death are in this world since Genesis chapter 3. And that means there's pain, there's suffering, there's death. And as Christians, we're not exempt from it. We're not immune from it. But though we might experience that pain and suffering common to a fallen world, and though we might experience pain and suffering because of our faith in Jesus, we will never experience the wrath of God that will be meted out upon the fallen angels and Christ rejecting humans, because through faith in Jesus, we've been delivered from the wrath that is to come. And because of that, we have an incredible hope, a destination to look forward to. So here are these baby Christians in Thessalonica. Paul was only there for 3 weeks before he was driven out. And yet within those few weeks, he deeply implanted within their hearts the reality of their rescue and the hope of Christ's return. Now, as we continue in chapter 2, we want to bear in mind that Paul, in writing to these guys, he's not just thinking of them as a former congregation that he once pastored. He's not thinking of them as just former friends in a church that he once belonged to. But instead, he's looking at this gathering of men and women with the deep, profound understanding that they have been blood-bought, that they have been purchased, that they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how he looks at them. And from that understanding, he pours out his heart in chapter 2 in regards to ministry, and in particular, his ministry to them. And he becomes very passionate here. He's going to pour out his heart concerning, and I want you to make note of this, the inseparable and crucial connection between the integrity of the minister and the integrity of ministry that had so powerfully touched their lives. Okay? An inseparable and crucial connection between the integrity of the minister and the integrity of ministry. Jim Elliot, he's a guy who died attempting to preach the gospel to the Alca Indians in South America. And this missionary martyr wrote in his journal, quote, "In spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of his work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry. Wagner may be lecherous and still produce fine music, but it cannot be so in any work for God. Paul could refer to his own character and manner of living for proof of what he was saying to the Thessalonians. 9 times over in this first epistle, he says, 'You know,' referring to the Thessalonians' firsthand observation of Paul's private as well as public life. Paul went to Thessalonica and lived a life that more than illustrated what he preached. It went beyond illustration to convincing proof. No wonder so much work in the kingdom is shoddy. Look at the moral character of the worker." Well, what a challenge. What an incredible challenge. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So his ministry in Thessalonica was not free from conflict. In fact, it was in the midst of much conflict. So first of all, we're going to look at the integrity of this man, the integrity of Paul. He says, "For you yourselves know." He opens a section where he is going to explain and defend his own character and ministry before the Thessalonians. Now, Paul wasn't doing this because he was insecure about himself or his ministry. He's explaining and defending himself because he had a lot of enemies there. We find that in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6, and also verse 13. And there were people who were trying to discredit him in his absence because he had left Thessalonica in such a hurry. There were those who said that he left town so quickly because he was really a self-serving coward. And the end of it, this is important, the end of it would be to undermine the faith of these men and women. Why should they believe a message declared by a man who was just a self-serving coward? They want to make the message suspect by accusing the messenger. So note what he answers to these charges. And we don't want to miss this. Paul's defense is going to give to us radical instruction concerning the character of the man or woman who serves the Lord. He says, you know what kind of an entrance we had. He says, you saw what we looked like when we came from Philippi. Remember in Philippi, they were beaten with rods and thrown into a dungeon. He says, you saw what we looked like when we came to you. You know that when we got to you, looking the way we looked, we didn't turn away. You know that we were willing to put our lives on the line to tell you the truth about Jesus. And what he's asking them is to draw the logical conclusion that such commitment to Christ, leading to a willingness to suffer, disproves any accusation of self-service or self-promotion. Here's how a guy named Thomas Constable put it in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He said, quote, this mission had cost them dearly, but God gave them uncommon boldness to stand up in the synagogue at Thessalonica and preach the same message that brought them persecution in Philippi. And when opposition broke out in Thessalonica, the missionaries kept on preaching. This is not the reaction of people who are trying to make money or build personal reputations at the expense of their hearers. Paul called on his readers to remember these actions and to recognize the sincerity behind them. The missionaries' boldness amid strong opposition was the sign of God at work in his servants and was the proof of their genuineness. So this was not a self-serving defense. This explanation and this defense was for the sake of guarding the faith of these young believers in Thessalonica against the time, and those times, plural, when the devil would try to destroy their faith by telling them that the message that they embraced was phony because the messenger was a phony. How many people have said, well, I tried Christianity, and I went to this church, and I raised my hand, and I went forward, and then the guy committed adultery, and I just believe the whole thing was just a lie. Well, the message that they heard might have been very clear and actually biblical. But the enemy of their soul wants to undermine the message by undermining the integrity of the messenger to get them to doubt the message they embraced. Let's fast forward to 2009, and for a moment, let's juxtapose the words of Paul to the Thessalonians against the hype of much ministry today. Those ministries that promote themselves as the fastest growing church wherever, you know, or we're the third fastest growing church, or the second fastest growing church, or the third largest, or the first largest. Somehow, I don't think that we would be hearing anything like that if there was a fresh beating awaiting those leading in the proclamation of the gospel. I don't think if men who were at the head of those ministries were really believing that there would be a new beating this week for proclaiming the gospel, that that's the way they'd be promoting their ministries. The prospect of a fresh beating, however, never slowed down Paul. It never changed his message. Paul would say to the Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In another place, Paul says, I'm willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. He wouldn't give up. One more beating would have made no difference to him. And note this, guys. He said, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. It's amazing the words suffering and affliction are woven through the first section of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 6, much affliction. Chapter 2, verse 2, suffered and mistreated. Chapter 2, verse 18, hindered by Satan. Chapter 3, verse 4, afflictions. Chapter 3, verse 7, distress and affliction. Are those the themes of modern Christianity today? I'm not saying I'm running out looking for it. I'm not going to go stand on the street with a big sign, you know, those guys with the arrows pointing to go buy a house or buy some food or whatever. I'm not going to say, come beat me, you know? I'm not looking for it. But in reality, we have this church culture that actually is promoting the opposite. at any expense. And what's interesting is Paul's record of suffering and affliction is discussed in the first three chapters, looking backwards, reminding them and encouraging them. But they're not mentioned in chapters 4 and 5, which look forward, where the emphasis on is on requests and instruction. But looking back as to when they received the gospel and what was the message that they received, he just has this thread of and this theme of suffering and affliction in the midst of it. So the integrity of the man, so important. Verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. For God is witness. We now come to the integrity of his message. Look at verse 3, and I'd like you to underline the phrase, our appeal. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. The word appeal there is Paul's reference to the message that he proclaimed. It's the Greek word paraklesis, and it comes from two Greek words, para, meaning alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. It's coming alongside to call to action, okay? Literally means a calling to one side for admonition, encouragement, or exhortation. Now, I came across this note from the pulpit commentary. Now, the pulpit commentary is like, it's 24 volumes, it's Genesis to Revelation, each volume is about this thick, and it's a great reference, which now you can get really affordably and inexpensively on Age's software. It's in PDF form. It's a little cumbersome to walk through, but 24 volumes on a disc for like $50. The hardbound set had cost you about $300. So you can have it just sitting there on your desktop waiting for you to read. I encourage you to check that out. Here's what this note from that commentary set says. Paraklesis denotes both exhortation and consolation. When it refers to the moral conduct, it denotes exhortation. But when it addresses to a sufferer, it denotes consolation. Isn't that neat? When somebody's gone wrong morally, the word, it speaks of exhortation. You're exhorting somebody. You're going to bring them back into line. You're coming alongside of them and say, whoa, wait a minute. But when someone is suffering, it denotes consolation. And what's so beautiful is that both of these elements are found in the gospel. In the gospel, we find God addressing the moral bankruptcy of man, man's lost condition, the sinfulness of man, the lost condition of man. But then the message of the gospel extends to man the offer of comfort that follows from reconciliation to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So both elements of this word, exhortation and comfort, are in the gospel. And we have the record of that appeal made by Paul. In the margins of your Bible there next to that verse, you can write Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And we talked about that in our introduction of this book, where it says that he reasoned for three Sabbaths. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. There was his appeal. So he says, our message, our appeal does not spring from error. So Paul now is going to set the integrity of his message in stark contrast to the false appeals of the numerous false religions and philosophies of that time and that place. The word error, Thayer's Greek dictionary defines that word as a wandering or a straying about. Okay, so think of wandering, straying, okay? And the word is always used in the New Testament in a figurative sense of roaming or wandering, whether it's in doctrine or whether it's in morals. And by the way, guys, in Scripture, doctrine and morals, doctrine and living are never divided. Belief always influences behavior, always. You can tell me what you believe, but I'll know what you believe by watching you live. Okay? There in Thessalonica, there were many messages competing for the hearts and the lives of men and women. Again, Christians, if we don't study the Bible, we're at a loss for how to understand our life in this present world. And sometimes the church at large, they just throw their arms up and go, "Oh my gosh, did you hear that voicemail left on Tony Perkins's, you know, telephone? Oh my goodness, what are we going to do?" No Christians have ever faced this wrong. As you hear the stupid philosophies embraced by so many people, as you hear of the many false religious systems, the Mormons knocking at your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking at your door, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the whoever's. And we think, "Oh, we're up against it." No. We're not unlike any other generation of Christians. In fact, in Thessalonica, it was worse. The city of Thessalonica sat on the Ignatian Way. It was a port of great significance. It was a melting pot city with cultures from all over the world. So think cosmopolitan. Think London. London is cosmopolitan. Manhattan, cosmopolitan. Roseville, not cosmopolitan. And there in Thessalonica, there was a staggering variety of religions and religious professionals peddling those religions. In that city, you would find the worships of the gods of the Olympian pantheon. You know, I grew up, you know, in Saturday morning cartoons, there was Hercules cartoons. Saturday afternoon matinee, you'd go see these funky, way B-rated, you know, you're going to see two movies for 50 cents, you know. And one of them was always Hercules and whatever. Hercules Unchained, you know, and they're always on these adventures. But there were people who believed in that pantheon of Olympian deities. Apollo, Athena, Hercules. There was also the native Greek mystery religions, and they celebrated Dionysus and the sex and drinking cult. There was the Greek intellectual and philosophical traditions. There were also shrines to a number of Egyptian gods, Isis, Serapis, Anubis. Also the Roman state cults where they deified the emperors. And the appeal, the message proclaimed by each of those religious systems and philosophies, they were catching it everywhere. The appeal, those messages had their origins in the wandering and wayward speculations, wandering and wayward opinions of man's wisdom and demonic deception. Paul's setting his message in stark contrast to the origins of those messages. Paul says, "You can rest in the truth that we proclaimed because it did not spring from such wayward nonsense." Christians, this is our confidence nearly 2,000 years later. We do not have to wonder about the integrity of the message that we have to declare. Write this in the margins of your Bible next to that word appeal. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by that majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Also write in the margins of your Bible, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Then he says in verse 2, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There also, write Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And lastly, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You know, this last Thursday night, one brother in our church, Dan, he started to teach. He's teaching a series on the book of Jude, and in the teaching of the book, he's going to teach the guys how to study the Bible and use that as kind of the workplace for it. And he made some comments that I thought fit so wonderfully with our study this morning. He said that the unbelieving world looks at the Bible and says, oh, this book is so weak. The Bible's just weak. You can't really believe that this is divine in origins. You know, there may be some nice sentiments here and there, you know, the Lord is my shepherd and walking through the valley of the shadow of death stuff, you know. But it's intellectually and just it's just too weak. And then the false religious systems say that it's incomplete. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, all of those people claim that their writings were necessary because the Bible was incomplete. It needed to be added to. But then he said this, and it struck me. He said, much of modern Christianity says that the Bible is both weak and incomplete within the church. There are great segments of modern Christianity say, well, the gospel is weak. It's not powerful enough to get people in. It's not powerful enough to keep people in. And the gospel is incomplete. In order to get our job done, we have to add to the scripture our programs. In order to get the job done, we have to add to the scripture our clever ideas. Now listen, church, I want to tell you. I can say to you what Paul said to the men and women in Thessalonica. Our message does not spring from error. The gospel, the scriptures, spring from God. It's the only message that can lead men and women to right belief and right behavior. So there is this integrity of Paul's message, an inherent integrity by virtue of its source. It springs from God. But there was also integrity in Paul's message in relationship to the man delivering the message. He said, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. And this is an interesting Greek word. Again, it's two Greek words. The prefix a in that word, akatharsia, it means without. And then the word kathairo, which means to cleanse. And we think of cathartic agents in medicine. You know, originally in biblical days, salt was a cathartic. You know, you got a cut, you put salt on it, it helped clean the wound out. Okay? So it means without cleansing. And this word, this is such a graphic word, it was used to describe filth or sewage. Okay? Filth or sewage. In medical settings, it referred to an infected, oozing wound. Wow, it's graphic, huh? So we've got poop and pus. It's pretty gross, huh? But that's the word. And it described decaying matter like the contents of a grave. Now, with those physical images in mind, the reader would look at this word and they would draw relevance to moral and spiritual purity. And in that sense, it described a filthiness of heart and mind that would defile a person, making whatever they were doing really unsuitable and unclean. Paul tells them that the message that they heard was pure and that it came from a pure heart. There was the integrity of the message by virtue of its origins. It didn't spring from error like the wayward wanderings of darkened, lost men. or demonic systems. And there was the integrity of the message by virtue of the ones proclaiming it. The message wasn't defiled by the spiritual or moral lack of character in the messenger. And then he says the integrity of the message was preserved in the way that it was delivered. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Now, this is another real graphic word. The word deceive literally refers to putting bait on a hook or bait in a trap. That's the word. Did you know that every fisherman is a deceiver? I really hate fishing, but it wasn't because of that. But people catch fish by means of deception, by using lures that resemble bugs that fish like to eat, or by putting food that fish like to eat, real food, over a hook in hope that the fish will bite the hook. Paul is saying, we didn't come baiting you. We didn't say what we thought you wanted to hear so that we could get you in the door and keep you in the door. We came to you and we were upfront and open with the truth of the gospel. That's so relevant to today. So much baiting. So much stuff hoping to hook somebody. Guys, the gospel is a costly message. It declares that your salvation, my salvation, required the death of God's only begotten Son. Our responsibility is to deliver that message with clarity, wrapped up in the love of God, not with deceit. Not making it look enticing and appealing so that maybe we can get a nibble. We need to declare it clearly with the love of God. We don't have the right to trick men and women into a decision for Christ by disguising the costs of discipleship. We cannot bait men and women with a message that is centered on man, making the gospel all about them. The gospel isn't all about them. It's all about God and about His Son. We cannot bait men and women with a message that's centered on man's perceived needs. It cannot be man-centered. And then Paul goes on to say, here's the motivation for the integrity in the preaching of the message. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul's commitment to preserving the integrity of the message was directly linked to his commission from God. The word approved there, you might want to underline that. It means tested, proved, or approved, tried as metals by fire, and thus purified. And the tense of the verb implies that there was a time of testing prior to them being entrusted with the gospel. Paul, Silas, Timothy were tested and found valid by God. You see, God demands that those whom he commissions for his service be approved before he gives to them responsibility and ministry. That's lost on much of modern Christianity. If somebody looks like they can do something great, if somebody looks like they have something they can contribute, great, jump in, go. That's why Paul said, don't lay hands on any man suddenly. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul was motivated to integrity with the message because he recognized the tremendous trust that God had given to him. In the margins of your Bible, next to where it says entrusted with the gospel, write Ephesians 3:8. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Wow. What a trust. Also there, put 1 Timothy 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul said, I didn't apply, I got appointed. I've been entrusted. Titus 1:3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God. Paul understood that the message that he was given to proclaim did not originate with himself. It was not Paul's to mess with. It was not Paul's to add to it. It was not Paul's to take away from it. It was not Paul's to hold back some of it. He understood it was God's message, and God had entrusted him to handle it as such. Here's a very important passage, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Please write that in the margins of your Bible there. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. You see, a steward was the guy in a household that was entrusted the checkbook. Here's the checkbook. Here's all the assets of my house, of all of my business. It's yours to manage. But it wasn't his. None of the assets belonged to him. He was merely the steward. And Paul says the steward is obligated to please the one whose assets he's been entrusted with. And so Paul says, so we speak. How do we speak? As people trusted with something that didn't belong to them. As people given a message that wasn't their message, it was God's message. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. You see, it's not beyond anyone in ministry to speak in a way that pleases man. You need to understand that. It's not beyond me to speak that way. I covet your prayers. I plead for your prayers. I'm made of the same stuff you are. I want people to go, we like you. I'm not some weird guy who enjoys saying things and have people come up to you and say, I hate what you said, therefore I hate you. I remember after I spoke at the end of the memorial service for this young man, Matt Redman, a policeman who was killed on duty by a drunk driver, and I had the privilege of preaching the gospel at his memorial service, and there was like 3,000 people there. And afterwards, we went to the reception, and there were a number of people who came up afterwards and said, thank you for being so plain with the gospel, and thank you, it was so powerful, and these police officers, they're so hard to get through, and they need someone to be that strong and that direct. And as we were getting ready to leave, this young lady walked up to me, and I was just expecting that there would be another, you know, thank you. And she came up to me, and she got right in my face. She said, how dare you? How dare you shove your religion in our face? And she just railed on me for the message that I proclaimed. It's not beyond those in ministry to speak in a way that pleases man, to hold back some of the truth. I remember hearing this guy, Alistair Begg. If you want to know what it's like to preach expositionally, listen to Alistair Begg and you'll get a great lesson on how to preach expositionally. He's a masterful at it. Plus, I love his Scottish accent. Love it. Wish I had it. But he said he was preaching, he preached at a memorial service of a very successful guy in Chicago, and afterwards a very powerful, wealthy, successful businessman came up to him and said, "I, what you said really struck me. We need to meet. How about if we play golf?" Well, Alistair loves to golf, and so he took up the invitation, and here he is golfing with this guy. And finally, this guy, you know, I can't remember what hole he said it was on, came to him and said, so are you mean to tell me that if I don't accept Jesus Christ, if I don't believe that he alone can save me from my sins, that I'll perish in hell? And Alistair Begg said that he sat there and he was trying to figure out a way to spin the gospel. Because this guy was so powerful and so influential. And he said, the Lord said, and I'll try, I Tell him the truth, Alistair. Tell him the truth. I know I just did a disservice to it, but that was the deal. The Holy Spirit would say, tell him the truth. Don't spin it. Tell him, yes, that's the truth. It's not beyond those in ministry to speak in a way that pleases man, to say things that don't come from the Bible, either for the sake of the praises of man or support from man. Well, I don't want anybody to leave because, you know, people come, they give, and if there's nobody coming and giving, I get no paycheck. Every week it amazes me that anyone shows up. I'm honest with you. It's not beyond those who minister the gospel to want to speak as pleasing man so that man will pat him on the back or so that man will support him. The minister must be moved to preserve the integrity of the message because he understands the trust. He understands the privilege that's been given to proclaim God's word. That he realizes that God is the master and that God knows if the message is watered down or if the message is only given out in part. God knows. There are many a Sunday, guys, when I just feel like, oh, I made no sense. There are times when I can look out and I imagine, I'm sure I'm only imagining, that over your heads is the little bubble thing in the cartoons, you know, of the cat or the dog looking at their master and all they hear is blah, 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 blah. No, quite honestly, I'll tell you, in all my years of ministry, I've never taught people who were so anxious to be taught. Week after week, I just sense you leaning in to the teaching of the Word of God. But I wonder sometimes when I'm done, did I do a disservice to the text? But I never want to wonder, did I preach to please man? Did I do it for the praises of man? You need to pray that God will keep you always hearing His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for Paul's passion in the explanation of his ministry, in the defense of his ministry. And Lord, I pray for the man or the woman this morning who has not believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we have talked about the integrity, the inherent integrity of the gospel message, that, Lord, the truth of Jesus dying on a cross for their sins would be inescapable, and that they would repent and believe. And, Lord, we pray also that for those who have believed the gospel message, that we would be challenged to live lives of integrity and to have confidence in the integrity of the message we've been given to preach. And that we would preach, that we would speak not as pleasing man, but as God who tries the hearts, who knows what we're saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.